for this? I want to deal with the subject of grace versus works. Grace versus works. That's not the title tonight. The title is still True Repentance. But I want to get into that because there's some confusion in the body of Christ. And you know, on about any topic, there's a ditch on either side of the road. And on this one too, you get over on the grace side and it's like, hey, grace, whatever. You know, just everything's by grace. So it really doesn't matter what you do. Well, that's a ditch. On the other side, it's, well, it does matter what you do. Because if you don't measure up with works, then you're not going to heaven. Well, that's another ditch. Well, we don't want to be in either ditch. We want to be up here where the Word of God is. But we have to go through some scripture because the doctrine is a little complex. It's really simple, but it has complexity surrounding it that we have to understand. But once you see it, you're like, I get it. I get it. And you're going to get it tonight. You're going to get it tonight. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Being right with God, true repentance. Romans chapter 3. And let me just do a little review of what was shared in the first session of this series, and that's the bad news. And we mentioned that if you don't know the bad news, the good news doesn't sound as good as it's supposed to sound. If you don't know that not receiving Jesus as Lord and being saved through Jesus Christ causes every human being on the face of the earth to be what's called lost and to spend eternity in a horrible place of torment called hell, specifically, eventually, the lake of fire. And so, let me just review by looking at Romans chapter 3, the 9th through the 20th verses, that everybody is under sin. Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open wound. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then let me just read one more verse in the 6th chapter, for the 23rd verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody has sinned. And then chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just break that verse down quickly. The wages of sin is death. Now, does that mean that what you're going to get for sinning is you're going to die at the end of your life? Is that what that means? That's not what that means, because really, if Jesus tarries, that means if Jesus does not come back soon, all of us are going to die, whether you sin or not. Isn't that right? So death does not mean the kind of death that most of us have experienced, going to a funeral and seeing somebody that has died. That's not what this is talking about. When it says, for the wages of sin is death, he's talking about what the book of Revelation calls the second death. Not the first death, but the second death. And the second death is being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So when he says, for the wages of sin is death, he's talking about eternity without God, eternity in the lake of fire, being tormented with no chance of parole. The wages of sin is death. That's a heavy, heavy price. In fact, we could honestly say there is no more heavy price than that for anything. Isn't that right? That is the greatest price that anybody could ever pay, is to go to hell. And that is the wages of us being born in sin and sinning. That's what we have earned. That's what we all deserve. So you can say, without Jesus coming and dying on the cross for us and us receiving that payment for our sins, what we really deserve. You know, you hear somebody say, you know, I just want to get what I deserve. No, you don't. That's one thing you don't want, is what you deserve. You know, I watch, not so much anymore, but our family used to like to watch this Extreme Home Makeover thing. And you know, it's got some good parts, but some of it's, you know, hyped up a bit. But one thing just irks me, and I just have to say it about every time, and my wife knows it irks me, is when they start saying, well, this person deserves this house. Well, you know, people have gone through some things, and you know, there have been some unjust things happen to people and horrible things happen to people, and God has mercy on people, and we're glad he does. Isn't that right? And we have mercy on people. But it's just that part that says they deserve it. Because the Bible says, no, all human beings really deserve hell. We turned our backs on God. Amen. We ought to talk about the grace of God, not how much these human beings deserve it. Amen. And so I'm not upset at ABC or anything like that. But the wages of sin is death. That's eternal torment. But it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, eternal life doesn't mean that you're just never going to die here on the earth. And you're going to get older and older and wrinklier and wrinklier. That's not what that means. That means you're going to heaven. Isn't that right? Would everybody agree with that? This is talking about heaven and hell. The wages of sin is hell. But the gift of God is heaven. Through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what do we do then, once we understand the bad news that without Jesus, without salvation through Jesus Christ, we're going to spend eternity in hell? What do we do when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we need to respond to it. And so often we'll quote Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we'll tell people, you need to believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and that he was raised from the dead, he's alive today, and confess that Jesus is now Lord, including of your life. Is that right? And by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us that we need to have confessed it, but that we need to confess it. He's not saying if you say a little prayer one day, now that's it. No, he's saying if this is now your life's confession that Jesus is your Lord and you have faith in what he did as sacrifice for your sin, then you'll be saved. Then you'll be saved. So we respond to the gospel by believing the gospel that Jesus did this. And by the way, just to take some pressure off of you, it is certainly possible for your head to still have doubts and skeptical thoughts and your spirit to believe. Did you know that? Your heart can believe while your head's still doubting, because heads are, that's all they could do is reason and logic and use logic. Bless their darling hearts in their heads, you know. That's all they can do. The head does not know how to believe, and it can't perceive. The Bible says the natural man, and the Greek word for natural there in 1 Corinthians 2 is psychikos. The psychikos man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God and cannot receive them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to discern those things in your spirit. So it is perfectly normal for you to believe in your heart the gospel and just to have something inside that says, you know, I don't know why, but I believe it. But your mind say, yeah, but how is that true? And I don't see God. And how can I prove it? And all that. Don't worry about your mind. Your mind's just still dumb and catching up. But God is spirit, and he created you to be spirit. And so we perceive God after we hear the gospel with our spirit. And we can get born again by opening up our mouths and speaking what our heart believes down in there. Amen. And so we need to respond to the gospel in that way. But this is what we want to get into with true repentance. Is a verbal declaration out of something that you believed at the time you spoke it, all that there is to this? Is that all that there is to this? And so let's break this down a little bit. And so I'm going to go through some scripture very quickly, because I want you to see not just a snatch of scripture there and here a verse, there a verse. I want you to see everywhere a verse, okay? And so let me start reading here and show you that John the Baptist came and he preached a baptism of repentance. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did he say? Repent. Repent means turn around and start going the other direction. Turn around and start going the other direction. If you're paddling in a canoe or even just riding down river, and somebody begins to yell and says, "You're headed toward a waterfall. Turn around." Well, they don't mean turn around in the canoe and let the canoe keep going. Isn't that right? What they mean is get your paddle in the water and get that thing going the other way. There's effort that has to be taken to turn something around. And John the Baptist here, the first word out of his mouth is repent. In other words, turn around from the sin and the self lifestyle, the self-God lifestyle that you've been living, and turn toward the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, God's kingdom is right here in front of us. It's upon us. Verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" This was a prophecy about John the Baptist that would come to preach and to prepare the way for Jesus. Verse 4, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw," verse 7, "many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," brood of vipers, let me interpret that for you, offspring of snakes, snake kids, "who warned you?" Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, why is he treating them like that? These are supposed to be, you know, religious leaders, Bible scholars, to help other people. Why is he treating them like that? Because he sees an insincerity in their heart. He sees an insincerity in their heart. And he sees that they have learned behavior modification. I'm going to begin to act spiritual, but down inside, I'm just as corrupt as anybody. I'm committing the same kinds of sins that anybody else is, but I've learned to put on a front and an exterior that makes me look like I'm really walking the law. And when John saw them coming, he said, "Who was talking to you?" I'm talking to people that really want to listen. And so he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What does that mean? Well, you're coming down here and you want me to dunk you in the water in front of everybody because this has become popular. Because all these thousands of people are coming out here confessing their sins. You don't want to miss out on this wave. And so you want to come out here and you want to be a part of this and be recognized, since they esteem John as a prophet, then they want to come and act like they're esteeming John as a prophet, because they want to stay with the crowd. They want the crowd to esteem them. And John picks this off and he says, "Look, bear fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, if you're really repenting, then let's see it in your life first. Don't come out here and have me dunk you and just make it look good, because that's your normal pattern. Go back and live the way that God has called you to live. Amen. Purify your heart before the Lord. Not talking about forgive your own sins, but confront the compromise that's in your heart and all the hidden sins. John's saying, come on, bear fruit. Let's see you begin to live the way God has called you to live. Now, what he's not saying is that you can do it without the help of the Lord. But what he is saying is that until you confront the deception of your heart, God won't strengthen you to live right. You have to confront that. And they weren't doing it. And so he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, let's see you make some changes in your life that show us that you really mean it this time. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. You know, has anybody ever done some wrong things to you and they've apologized, but then they continue to do it, and they apologize, they continue to do it, and after a while you realize, you know, it's not that they're really struggling with that. They really don't want to change. They're only apologizing because they don't want you to be upset with them. But they don't want to change, and they're not going to change. And so after a while, their apology means nothing. And that's what John's saying. John's saying, no, let's see the change first. Change is not change until you change. Is that right? And so we've all experienced that and been on both sides of it. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice again, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice he doesn't say, if you don't come down and get baptized. People are getting baptized, confessing their sin. He says, you know, but the proof that this is real is that you're going to start bearing fruit in your life. Yes. Therefore, every tree that which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he, Jesus, who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and gather his wheat, those are the believers, into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff, those are the unbelievers, with unquenchable fire. That's a hard message, isn't it? That's a hard message. Somebody said, well, that's before Jesus came. Well, that's true, isn't it? You know, in Matthew chapter 4, the 17th verse, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, what's the first word out of his mouth? Repent. Isn't that interesting? He's preaching this same thing, isn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Uses identical language. And listen to what happened in Matthew 11:20. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not what? Repent. So here, most of his mighty works had been done in these cities, and we know what they are, you know, Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida and such. And by the way, those cities, we study this when we go to Israel, those cities where Jesus said, woe to you, and called those cities by name. You know, now you go back to Israel, and so many of these cities are restored. You know, you can go to Jerusalem, people are living there. You can go to Jericho. You can go to Bethlehem. You can go even Ephrat in some of the cities that are sort of marginal cities. But did you know the cities where Jesus said woe to you and pronounced a curse on them, they've been discovered, but they're still uninhabited to this day. They're still uninhabited to this day. He said woe to you. Woe to you. And he said, the Bible says here that the cities in which he did most of his mighty works, he's now rebuking them because they didn't repent. In other words, you came to receive, but when you walked away, you didn't continue to live for the Lord. You went right back to the same old lifestyle. And notice Jesus is rebuking them for that. Isn't that right? See, so he's bringing about the New Testament way, and he's rebuking them and saying, no, that's not right. You didn't repent. I came and brought healing and the gospel and good things. And what did you do with it? You went right back to the same old lifestyle and said, yeah, I'll take the good, the gifts, but I still am going to live my old lifestyle. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not wrong. And he rebuked them for that. Well, in Mark chapter 6, the 7th verse, it says he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. And gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should what? Repent. So we see John the Baptist preaching that people need to actually repent. And he even told the Pharisees, no, I want to see fruits first. I want to see fruits first. In other words, we're not looking for a cheap little confession here. We're looking for a change of life, turning from your life to the Lord and making the Lord your God. And John the Baptist preached this. Jesus preached this. He sent the disciples out, and they went out and preached it. And it said they preached it, that people should repent. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I like the way the Bible reads here because religious people can't handle this. It says, and they healed them. Who did? The disciples did. Notice God's not all, no, wasn't you. Wasn't you. It was me. Duh. Don't we know it wasn't them? But it was. Jesus said, freely you have received. What? Freely give. And he gave them authority. He gave them the power of the Spirit. And so they went out and they had received something. Now they're giving it. So notice the way that we are, and we know that we need to give the glory to the Lord. But we also have to recognize if you do not believe that you have received something, you won't give it. And we have a bunch of people in the body of Christ that do not believe they've received authority over sickness and disease. That do not believe they've received authority over demons. And so they're still trying to get God to take care of things. Amen. And so it says here that they went and preached to repent, but they were also healing people. So notice, while they're preaching repentance, miracles are happening. I just want you to see that the Holy Spirit is validating this message of repentance that they're preaching with signs and wonders. Some people think, well, repentance, that's the law. That's the Old Testament. No, that's New Testament here. That's New Testament, and healing and signs and miracles are going on as a result. All right, Luke 24, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Now, this is the 24th chapter of Luke, which is the Great Commission that we read about in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16. Now, this is Luke's account, and Jesus opened their minds to understand that the Great Commission, going into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, is something that's been prophesied in scriptures of old. And Jesus himself says in verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Amen. Repentance is a part of the Great Commission. That's a part of what we're supposed to go preach. See, we need to understand that true repentance is not getting somebody just to lip a prayer. That doesn't mean you're saved because you lip something. Isn't that right? My wife had a friend that she decided to get married. She'd been dating. This wasn't somebody saved. Somebody in high school that she knew. And this person decided she's going to get married to her boyfriend. You know, they've been boyfriend, girlfriend, long time. I think they may have had breakups, and you know how some of these, there's a whole soap opera that goes along with, you know, the breakups and everything. And well, they decided they're going to get married. Wealthy family, and spent several hundred thousand dollars on the wedding, and a month later filed for divorce. You know, just because you stand up there and open your mouth and say something, that doesn't mean you're going to follow through till death do us part. Amen. Isn't that right? Till death. It wasn't till death do us part. It was till you tick me off do us part. Isn't that right? And a month later, no, I ain't living like this. You tick me off and, you know, we're going to part here. See, people say things, but they don't mean it. God is not expecting us to live perfectly and to measure up to Him. He's just saying, hey, but be straight. Be straight. He's not asking for anything that we don't ask for. Tell the truth. If you're going to give your life to God, give it to Him. Give it to Him. That's all He's saying. And that's what repentance is. I'm turning from my sin and I'm really giving my whole life to the Lord and receiving what Jesus has done and taking on His life. Now let's look over at Acts chapter 2. You'll remember when the Holy Spirit first came on the early church, second chapter of Acts. The noise of the sound of the rushing mighty wind caught the attention of all of Jerusalem. And so a huge crowd gathered. And in verse 14 of Acts 2, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" Well, if we skip all the way down to the 36th verse, it says, "Therefore," he's still talking, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, verse 37, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Verse 38, "then Peter said to them," what's the first word out of his mouth? Repent. They said, "What shall we do?" Now, this is after Jesus has died, been raised from the dead, ascended back to the Father. The Holy Spirit fell on the church, and now they're beginning to preach. And so he preaches and convinces them, and so they say, "Oh, okay, well, tell us what to do." And Peter, who ends up being the most prominent figure in the church of Jerusalem, more miracles are recorded from him in Jerusalem, and the first 12 chapters, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, he's the primary character. After chapter 12, Paul becomes the primary character. But in the first 12 chapters, Peter's the primary character more than anybody else. This is a prominent man in the early church. And they say, "What should we do?" Repent. Notice he didn't say this little prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come into my heart. Right? Now listen, that doesn't mean that those prayers that we prayed, what we'd call the sinner's prayer, is disqualified. But I think we just miss repentance. Repentance. And when people don't know what they're committing to, then they don't mean the commitment that they didn't know about. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Didn't Jesus say repentance and remission of sins should be preached everywhere? Well, he's turning around and doing exactly what Jesus said. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Well, let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Somebody might say, "Well, bless the Lord, you know, Peter, man, he didn't have quite have right. Paul had to rebuke him. But Peter preached repentance, but Paul, bless God, preached grace." Now, when you read the Bible, do you kind of read all through it, or do you just like read a snatch here and a snatch there? Because that's why we read our Bibles every day. And we just read the whole thing. Isn't that right? We need to read the whole thing over and over and over. When you read the whole thing, you see things. You see things that you weren't taught sometimes. And you say, "Hey, never heard that before." Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He's talking about a former letter that he wrote, and it could have been 1 Corinthians, and I believe it was. But he wrote more than just two letters to the Corinthians, by the way. But he said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." He's a human being, and he has feelings. And he said, "When I wrote that, I knew it had strong language in it, and I rebuked you pretty strongly there. And I did have some regret," he said, "but I don't regret it anymore. For I perceive, he goes on to say, that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Paul said, I rejoice about that, that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So notice, if you don't repent, you suffer loss. But if you have godly sorrow and you repent, then you don't suffer any loss. In other words, you can begin to reap a hundredfold if you'll keep your life right before the Lord. That sounds like obedience preceding breakthrough, doesn't it? And so, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces what? Repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So he's not talking about just being depressed and having sorrow in the world. He's talking about godly sorrow. In other words, we would call that conviction of doing wrong, conviction of sin. That we've given our lives to the Lord, we've committed ourselves to the Lord, and here we are willfully giving place to sin in our lives. And something inside knows that's not right. And sometimes you let it go and let it go, and then somebody comes and rebukes you and said, hey, that's not right. That's wrong what you're doing. And if you have humility and you admit that that rebuke is appropriate, it produces godly sorrow. And you begin to say, I am wrong. That is, that's not honoring to the Lord. That's not me keeping my commitment to Jesus. That's not being a good testimony with other people. That's not right. See, somebody comes and rebukes you, and humility will allow godly sorrow, and you begin to feel bad that you were living like that after you committed to the Lord. You wouldn't. Amen. And godly sorrow produces repentance when you genuinely feel sorry for it. Now, there's a difference, by the way, with feeling sorrowful that somebody caught you and feeling sorrowful that you were wrong before the Lord. There's a difference. There's a difference. And if you're one that right and wrong is not really right and wrong, but it's whether or not you get caught, then you need the renewing of the mind. Because the Lord's eyes are watching all the time. And if nobody ever found out about it, it's still wrong. And godly sorrow says, hey, man, God knows. God knows, and I'm ashamed that somebody had to come and say it. Because I knew it inside. See, that's godly sorrow. And what does it do? It causes you to change. And somebody said, well, what if I don't have the power to change? What if it's an addiction? You have the power to cry out to the Lord and to say, God, this is sin, and I need your strength, and I need your help to overcome this. You have that power, don't you? Yeah. And when we cry out to the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that right? And so God will help you. And so we need to do what we can do to call out to the Lord and to invite his strength and his power to walk right. And just by our getting into conversation with the Lord, confessing sin, receiving the forgiveness that is promised when we confess sin, and inviting the strength of the Holy Spirit to live the right way before God, that right there, my friend, is called repentance. You have just begun the process of repentance. Now keep that conversation going and keep yourself before the Lord and don't hide that sin anymore. And if you start to fall back into it, you open it back up before the Lord and say, God, you know, that's not right. Forgive me. Strengthen me, Lord. See, just that honest conversation, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. And so, Paul said, listen, I rebuked you and got on your case, and I regretted it for a little bit, but I don't regret it anymore because godly sorrow produces repentance, and that leads to salvation. That leads to salvation. Salvation here is not just talking about getting saved initially. It's talking about deliverance from whatever you're going through. So often, the lack of godly sorrow that we're allowing compromise in our lives causes a lack of repentance, which doesn't put us in a position to receive the salvation and deliverance that the Lord has for us in these areas in which we struggle. Amen. And Paul said, man, I'm glad I rebuked you because it caused godly sorrow that led to repentance. So Paul preached repentance. Amen. Paul preached repentance. And he's preaching repentance here to Christians, believers. Amen. Now look at this. Verse 11. For I observed this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul's saying that's important that you actually stepped up and changed and proved that you had that taken care of in your life. Amen. What's that called? Repentance. Listen to the 11th chapter of Acts. The 11th chapter. This is where Peter's coming to the brethren and the apostles at Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. This is the first time they had. Verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Boy, that was just the worst of the worst, wasn't it? You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Ooh, yuck, is what they're saying. And against the law. Verse 15, by their interpretation. Verse 15, and as I began, Peter's giving his defense. He said, man, when I went to Cornelius' house, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, he's saying, man, I was just telling them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they started speaking in tongues. They got the same gift that we do that you can't get unless you're born again. He said, what do you want me to do? Rebuke the Holy Spirit? To tell him he made a mistake? He said, you know, I can't stand against God. That was God that did that. But look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What does that mean? Well, if the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking with other tongues, filled with the Spirit, they must have been born again. And if they were born again, they're just doing deductive reasoning in their minds. Then you know what? Then they've been granted repentance too. And they've turned to God. See, they knew if those things are happening to them, if the power of the Spirit's coming upon them, signs are coming upon them from the Lord, what preceded that was repentance. Peter didn't say anything about repentance. He's just talking about how he's talking to these Gentiles and the Holy Spirit fell and they said, God granted them repentance. Amen. Amen. See, they knew right off, you can't get that without repentance. You can't get that without repentance. Repentance precedes the power of the Holy Spirit coming on people. All right, now, is repentance unreasonable or is it reasonable? It's not unreasonable, is it? Some people would think, well, how do you expect me to live right? God's not asking you to live perfectly to be saved. Let's clarify this. Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the 33rd verse, Matthew 5, 33. Jesus said, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Verse 34, but I say this to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Okay, listen. What he's saying is, you shouldn't have to say, I swear to God, or I swear before this. He said, you shouldn't have to do that. You should just be a person that if you say yes, it's yes. You shouldn't have to bring anybody into it, he said, but if you bring God into it, you need to beware. You need to beware. And so Jesus is saying, just if you say yes, then make it yes. If you tell somebody, I'll be there, then be there. Now, it wasn't only Jesus. In James 5:12, James said, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into what? Judgment. Judgment. Well, you know, it's interesting when you get into this doctrine and such, we've gotten so confused with grace that we can't even understand basic common sense anymore. I mean, in no other place would you consider anything else. But somehow in the modern extreme grace theology, now grace is extreme. In other words, let me tell you this. The worst sinner that has committed the worst sins can be completely born again that fast by the grace of God. Isn't that right? Grace is extreme. Grace is extreme. Without them having to measure up at all. Grace is extreme. But what I'm talking about a stretch of the grace, the extreme grace theology. I'm talking about somebody that takes it too far. Too far. And taking it too far is that as long as you said the little prayer, don't worry about what's going on in your life. Look, God understands. Hey, he wants you to be happy. We even have people today that preachers today, churches today, because we want to build attendance and we want to grow, but we're compromising the truth of the Word of God. And we say, you know what? Listen, if you prefer a certain lifestyle that's not a heterosexual lifestyle, look, the bottom line is God loves us and he wants us to be happy. Right? And see, so they just take a general concept. Does God love us? Yes. Does God want us to be happy? Yes. But can you just take those two general concepts and then say anything that fits under there and is true? No. No. Well, God wants us to be happy. Look, and maybe this is not his preference for your life, but if he sees that you're happy, he wants you to be fulfilled. And there are people that preach that and that make people feel comfortable coming and there's a big problem. I believe that there are whole churches that are going to hell. Whole churches that are going to hell. And James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we, so you can see James is a teacher, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Man, we've got to get this right. Grace is extreme, but you have to take it. Amen. You have to walk in grace. That's what I want to talk to you about. But you know, it only gets confused in this arena. For example, say we go buy a house and we commit to buy this house. And you commit to the lender, I'm going to make those payments. All right? What happens if you don't make them? Well, hey, look, listen. Well, I said I would pay it. Yes, sir, but it's been 4 months and we haven't received a payment. Well, look, listen, you want me to be happy, right? Look, you said when we signed this, you wanted me to be happy. You asked me, are you happy with this? We want you to be happy with this. And you want me to be happy. And so listen, I said the prayer. I'll pay it. All right? So, you know, everything's okay, right? You know, see, in that arena, we all understand it's not okay. It's not okay. And eventually, you're out. Isn't that right? And you know what? And you can't blame anybody but yourself. But in this arena, we get confused. We get confused. Jesus said, let your yes be yes. James said, let your yes be yes. If you commit yourself to the Lord, live for the Lord. That's all they're asking. Just be honest. All right? When you go to buy a car, same thing. What about when you stand up to get married? Same thing. Baby, from now on, it's just you. It's just you. Well, what happens, you know, and your baby's now driving down the road and she sees you in somebody else's ride, hugging and kissing somebody else. And she walks up. What are you doing? You can just hear the tone, huh? I mean, I toned it down a little bit. That question could get more flavorful, couldn't it? Well, listen, baby, I knew you were busy, and I know you want me to be happy. And I know we said the little prayer, you know, and we're committing to each other. I said the little prayer, but, you know, we said the prayer. Everybody understands you're supposed to do what you said, right? Right? See, but somehow, and I believe, no doubt, it's the devil. The Bible says in the latter days there'll be deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that are somehow confusing the very obvious that when you commit your life to be lived for Jesus, you're supposed to be living it for him. And Jesus is not saying, and if you make one mistake, you're out of the family. No. What Jesus is saying is that you're supposed to be with me, not living with the world anymore. Amen. How about when you get a job? I got the job. Okay, I'll be there. What's that? Eight? All right. Eight. And 3 days go by. And so you call on Friday. Hey, is today payday? All right. I will be in to pick up my check today. My check. For the job. What do you mean I'm not getting a check? What? Listen, we made an agreement. I committed to the job and you committed to pay me. I know I didn't show up, but look. I've been busy. Come on now. See, we know in the real world that's not the way it works. But somehow over here, we want to say something to the Lord. Yeah, Lord, be my Lord, my Savior. And we misunderstand the word Lord, which means master, controller, decision maker of my life. Right? See, it makes sense everywhere else but here. But here. Honey, yeah, okay. You got an early morning meeting tomorrow, and you're carpooling with a lot of people, and you're driving, and you need gas in the car. Got it. Now, what happens if you don't put gas in the car, and at 5:45 in the morning, your baby goes out there, has everybody getting in the car, and say, oh, we're running just a little late, we better get on the road, and they start to drive. Ding, 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 ding. Lights on over there. Now what happens? Murder in the heart. Why? Why? Listen, we all know in the real world, we can't exist with any peace or any real true life saying and not following through. It's all the Lord's saying. This is God. God going, just saying. Just saying. He's not asking for something unreasonable. Amen. Amen. This is reasonable, isn't it? So for somebody to say, well, this is the law. It's not the law. It's not the law. You want the law? Hundreds of expectations that you have to measure up to, and if you break one of them, over. That's not the law. We're not talking about the law. We're just talking about good, honest people. Amen. All right, now, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 13th verse. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. So notice verse 14. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. So the life of a true believer requires work. Isn't that right? The life of a true believer is hard. It's difficult. Jesus said, the gate you need to go into is not very wide. And the path that leads to that gate is a difficult path. And there are only a few people who find it. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Interesting that that follows. Giving the indication that false prophets will tell you something different. It's easy. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their what? Fruits. Did he say you'll know them by whether or not they said the sinner's prayer? You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. In other words, Jesus is saying, you ain't fooling anybody. Not just what you're saying, we're watching what you're doing. What you're doing. And if you're bearing good fruit, he said, don't fool us, you're a good tree. If you're bearing bad fruit, don't fool us, you're a bad tree. Why? Bad fruit's coming out. It's a bad tree. Sin continues to develop in your life, continues to be perpetuated, allowed, compromised, just continues in your life. What is that showing? Bad fruit. Something on the inside is bad. It's supposed to be born again in there, isn't that right? The Holy Spirit's supposed to be in there. The fruit of the Spirit's supposed to start to come out. But if you don't see the fruit of the Spirit, we have to stop and say, well, maybe the Spirit must not be in there if there's no fruit coming out from the Holy Spirit. It's all flesh. Amen. Amen. This is not the law. This is not works. This is just honesty. Honesty. We all understand this. Verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So notice, Jesus says, don't come with a list, well, I did this, I did that, and I did this. So we can see, works does not save you, right? So Jesus is not saying that. We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. But he's saying, look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Now, he's not preaching works. He's not preaching works. Because he turns around after they said, we did this, that, and the other. He said, no. No, it's not by that. You practice lawlessness. What does that mean? You lived as if there was no Lord over your life. You lived as if you were in charge. And so the laws of God, the ways of God, were not on your agenda. That was not preeminent on your priority list. It did not trump your desires. It did not trump your carnal cravings. You were in charge. And so you practice lawlessness. Matthew 21 is where Jesus said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work, and so on. And the first son said, no, I'm not going. But later he went. And the other son said, yeah, I'll go, but he didn't go. Jesus said, which one's the best? They said, the one that ended up doing it. And Jesus said, you're right. You're right. Because at least he did what he said. The other one didn't do it. So the Bible is very clear that just saying a prayer without follow through, with action to show that you meant the prayer, is indication that you're not born again. Because there was never true repentance. Amen. All right, James chapter 2. Let's wind this down. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have work? Can faith save him? Or if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now that's a key phrase. I will show you my faith by my works. We're saved by faith, but people should be able to see our faith by what we do. Lord, if that's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. Now, he could have stayed in the boat and said, I believe I can walk on the water. But what was the proof that he believed it? He got out of that boat, isn't that right? See, his action showed his faith. And that's what James is saying here. James is saying, all right, you're saying you have faith, but I'm going to show you by the way that I live my life that I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Lord of my life. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, let me just tell you, James is not saying that we're saved by works instead of faith. What James is saying is, if there are no works that follow your confession of faith, then that shows you that it wasn't a true confession of faith. Because if you really believed what you said, then your life would show it. Isn't that right? If somebody called you and said, we got an inheritance down here for you, you just got to come to the bank and sign it for $8 million. You could say, I believe it. But if 3 or 4 years go by and you don't make it to the bank, your actions show you really don't believe that. You just struggle. You don't just cry, struggling. See, the way you act shows you really don't believe that there's an inheritance down there for you. You may have said it, but if you really believed it, you'd make arrangements to be there tomorrow. Amen? Amen. And that's all James is saying. James is saying, come on. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and that you're living your life for him, that ought to show in your life. Not that you're perfect, but it ought to be evident. And that's all he's saying. Now, we like to quote Paul from Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's true. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's true. That's true. Salvation is by zero works, all by grace through faith. Isn't that right? The Bible's not disputing that. James is not disputing that. Jesus is not disputing that. They're just saying, but if you're saved by grace, then you ought to be acting saved. Amen. That's all they're saying. We're saved by grace. But see, sometimes we don't read the context of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Let's start up at the first verse. Paul said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. In which you once walked, what is he saying? You don't walk that way anymore. Why? You've been saved by grace. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. We all once lived that way, but we don't live that way anymore. Can you see that's what he's saying? We don't live that way anymore. See, believers, people with a fish on the back of their car or that go to church and such, but continue to live in sin, adultery, perversity, lying, cheating, deception, compromise, and that's okay with them? Paul's saying, no, no, no. We believers, we used to live like that, but we don't live like that anymore. Amen? Amen. And so, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved out of what? Out of all that sin. Amen. Through faith, and that not of yourself. In other words, you didn't earn this salvation that delivered you from that. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Didn't he just say we're not saved by works? Yeah. Turns right around, says, now you're in Christ Jesus for good works. Amen. So see, once you're saved, works are supposed to follow. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. Yeah, yeah. Amen. Yeah. You know, if you go down to the bank and get that $8 million, now you're called a multimillionaire. And all God is asking is, would you act like a millionaire? You know, everybody ought to be able to say amen to that. Amen. Stop crying when, you know, the milk went up 50 cents. Or the gasoline went up 13 cents. 13, just yesterday it was down 13 cents. And all he's asking, look. You're now blessed. You're now okay. Be concerned about the person next to you and go pay their gas. Act wealthy. And this is all the Lord's saying is, act saved. Amen. You've received a lump salvation from the Lord by grace. Act like you have. Live like you have. Believe it. All right. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. This is the same book. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you say we're not saved by works? And now you're trying to get us to change the way we live. This is the Apostle Paul, isn't it? The faith and grace teacher. You shouldn't walk that way anymore in the futility of their mind, having their understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them and so on. And come down here to verse 22, that you should put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you should put on the new man which was created according to God. See, by grace, you're a new man on the inside. Put him on the outside and live that way now. Verse 25, therefore put away lying. Oh, you're going to put us under the law again. No. No. It's not the law. It's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It makes us free from the law of sin and death. And so he says, put away lying. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and don't sin. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Can you see that Paul is preaching the same thing James is preaching? Come on, you're saved by grace now. Walk that way. Live that way. Be a believer. Walk in purity and righteousness. Why? Because you've been given something. All right, now let's go over to Romans and close it up here, because Romans is where we get the doctrine of grace. And in Romans 4, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works or tries to work to be saved, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so, very clearly, Paul is saying, you cannot even try to work to be saved. Otherwise, the debt of what salvation requires a human being is going to be owed by you, because you thought somehow you could measure up to pay for salvation. And that's why you were trying to measure up to God. He's saying you need to let that go. Let that go and just receive the free grace of the Lord. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the 20th verse of Romans 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounded, in other words, where there was more sin, there was more grace. More grace than sin to cover that sin. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign in life through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this whole where sin abounded, grace abounded much more has been taken. Don't worry about how much you sin because there's a lot more grace. And that's true. But this goes right into the next chapter. The very next verse says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? In other words, if that's true, that grace abounds much more when sin abounds, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer to that? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How many of you can see this is not all that complicated, but you have to look at it and look at all these verses and say, they're all really trying to say the same thing. They're all really trying to say the same thing. But from different angles because it is more complex. But it's simple. It's simple. Now, let me close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the 8th through the 10th verses. In fact, I've already touched on that, and I'm not going to go any farther. Let me give you four examples. You know, a weak apology is irritating. Have you ever seen somebody apologize and the apology and the sorrow of the apology was not even close to the depth of the offense? You know what I mean? That'd be like hitting somebody's kid with your car. And as you drive away, say, sorry. But have you ever seen this happen? I mean, somebody's injured somebody. Somebody's done something really bad. And somebody said, sorry. That's it? Sorry? I mean, you crushed this person. You crushed this person. Now think about this. Think about all of your sin. All of your sin against the Lord. Think about that. See, that sorry, I know this, it's irritating. You look at somebody, man, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you said that. And they just go, sorry. Those sorries that are not from the depth of our heart, that carry a sorrow for the gravity of the offense, just makes people mad. It makes people mad, doesn't it? You'd be better not to apologize than to tick them off like that. And that's the way it feels to the Lord when we're allowing sin in our lives and we just kind of want to go, oh yeah, Lord, I confess that as sin and everything. Okay, got that taken care of. I don't want to hear about it anymore. Now, Lord, about the blessings. Not appropriate. That's not appropriate. So the confession of sin before the Lord is not a work where you have to, you know, really get down and bawl and squall for a while to make God believe that you're so sorrowful. But hey, any relationship needs to have a heartfelt communion with the Lord that says, hey, God, I know your word says confess your sins and you're faithful and just to forgive, but I also want to let you know, you've been so good to me. You blessed my life. You don't deserve for me to compromise in this area. And I know I'm saved by the grace of God, forgiven, and I receive it. But I also want to let you know that I don't want to treat you like this. You've been so faithful to me, and I want to be faithful to you. Does anybody understand what I'm talking about? See, that's when real relationship is happening. It's not to earn your forgiveness, because you can't. But it's to be real and straight and honest and take responsibility for not walking in the grace of God. The grace of God was given to us not just to forgive us, but to help us so we don't live that lifestyle anymore. Let me say that again. The grace of God is given to us not just to forgive us, but to help us to not walk in that lifestyle anymore. That's the grace of God. So us not walking in that lifestyle is not supposed to be really works. It's supposed to be grace that shows in our works. Amen. Some people live in outright sin and just keep confessing their sin and thinking, well, I'm confessing it, but they have no intention of changing it. There's no effort because they like it. That's not appropriate. It's not true repentance, and it's you're vulnerable to the deception of the enemy and even being deceived that you're saved. And the reason is not has nothing to do with the works. It has to do with the honesty of your heart as to who's Lord of your life. Because if the Lord Jesus is really Lord of your life, then you're coming before Him and saying, God, that's wrong. That's wrong. I've got a bondage. I've got an addiction. I've got a hang-up. But this is wrong. It's sin. I confess it to You, and I thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses me, and I receive it. But Lord, I also want Your strength not to do this anymore. Anybody hear what I'm talking about? That's the real life before the Lord. And that's what God's looking for. There's a guy who I have talked to who sets up Christian conferences and things. And he said that he's had a couple of hotels tell him that when they have ministers' conferences, the purchases of pornography in the rooms goes up. I don't know that that's everywhere, but he said he's had a couple of hotels tell him that their purchases of pornography in the rooms goes up when they've had ministers' conferences. God's just saying to us, be real with Me. Let your yes be yes. The neat thing is the Lord will help us. Isn't that right? Forgives us freely, strengthens us by His Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, it's by His Spirit. But until we confront the willful sin, the willful compromise in our hearts, then we don't allow the grace of God to really come in and to cleanse us and to strengthen us to get out of that. Today, a CNN report came out that said the number of married couples in the United States is at a record low, according to the latest figures from the Pew Research Center. Numbers released Wednesday show 51% of American adults are married, a 5% drop from the previous year. The median age for people to get married has risen to 26.5 years for brides and 28.7 years for grooms. The numbers reflect an increase in other living arrangements that have taken hold for American adults, such as cohabitation, divorce, single parenting, and the rise of grand families. If current trends continue, in just a few years, there will be more single Americans than married. In 1960, nearly 60% of young adults ages 18 to 29 were married. Today, 20% are married, 18 to 29. Experts say America has undergone a cultural shift when it comes to getting hitched. More U.S. couples living together, studies say. In the 1950s, if you weren't married, people thought you were mentally ill. Andrew J. Cherlin of Johns Hopkins University, sociologist, told the Washington Post, marriage was mandatory. Now it's culturally optional. Natasha Medina, a single woman in Los Angeles and founder of Medina Muse Management, a firm that represents production artists, said the traditional relationship between men and women has changed in the past 50 years. Women have taken control of their careers and life, she said, while at the same time, men have asked their women to be superwomen. She said, we've been asked to do business oriented, a mother, a cook, a great wife. Something's got to give. Marriages eroding market share is evident not just in the United States, but in all advanced post-industrial societies, the study said, regardless of economic factors. Along racial lines, the statistics varied greatly. In 1960, 74% of whites were wed. Today, 55% are married. Among blacks, 31% are married today, as opposed to in 1960, 61% being married. For Hispanics, 48% today. In 1960, 72%. 72%. Well, this is very common. And let me just tell you something right now that may surprise you. One thing that I love about teaching level one discipleship is all the people that come in that have all different kinds of stuff going on in their life. I mean, sin. Sin and just different ways of doing things. It's normal in level one to have several couples that are living together, not married and such. That's just normal. That's just normal. And let me just tell you that. I'm so glad they're there. Oh, I want them all. I want them all. I want them to come right in here. You know why? Because we've got the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Oh, and you know what we don't do? We don't get on their case and start condemning them. Why? Because they need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the good news, but you're going to hear a little bit of the bad news first so you realize where you are. You know, when you go to the mall and you see a map, you can find out where you're going, but if you don't see that little sticker that says you are here, you can get all turned around. Isn't that right? And then you never get where you're trying to go. So first of all, we need to tell you where you are, and that is on your way to H-E double hockey sticks. Isn't that right? But then we want to tell you, but here's a path. It's not the easiest path, but I'm telling you, you get through this gate, and there's literally paradise on the other side. Amen? I mean, the most loving God. And this is why we do this in level one, to tell them about the love of Jesus and the grace of the Lord. And we let them know. We let them know. True repentance gives place to the grace of God coming in. True repentance gives place to breakthroughs in our lives. Amen. Gives place to breakthroughs in our lives. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's not just getting born again. That's getting delivered from whatever you have need of. So right now, would you bow your head before the Lord? If there's any area of your life where you need to repent, or that you need to repent of or from, well, you already know it because your heart and your spirit, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit inside has been working on you. You already know it. Right here before the Lord. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But let's not only confess sin to receive forgiveness, but let's also say to the Lord, Lord, and I'm repenting. Lord, I'm repenting. I want to live right before You. You deserve it. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. I want to be right. I want to bear fruits of righteousness. Pray to the Lord right now. Forgive me, Lord. Confess it. And Lord, I repent. I repent. Now with your arms stretched out to the Lord, let's say, Lord, I receive strength of the Holy Spirit to live the way You've called me to live. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I receive freedom today. I receive freedom today. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Thank You, Lord. Lord, I declare blessing on this congregation, on all who are hearing the sound of My voice. I declare that the grace, the free grace of the Lord Jesus.